There we go. Oh, all right. There we go. Thank you, Josh. See, and the Lord gives us spiritual gifts, as I was saying, including there to Brother Josh. We appreciate you, Josh, up on the sound there. And it reminds us even of how we work together, we plan, we prepare, but also the Lord is planning and the Lord is preparing. And I can't think of a better way than those songs to prepare us even for this text in this, this sermon time today in 1 John 1:1-4. And if you've been sneaking and looking ahead already on some of your notes, you will see that, that seeing Christ demands testimony. And I think even in the Young Blood song and in the Young Blood's presence up here, we saw that in a way. It couldn't help but to testify about what they've seen and heard. Not only of the word given to us from the very beginning, from the apostles, from someone like John himself, but then also how the Lord Jesus has been living and active in their own lives. So with that, I'll invite you to turn to 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. The title of the sermon here is in part the title of the series, Joy in Fellowship. Joy in Fellowship is what John is really after, even in this first letter he pens. I feel like really I could have even fit the word love in there. Joy, love, fellowship, all of those really capture John's purpose. Joy in fellowship, the word is touched, the word is heard. The word is touched, the word is heard. And of course the first W is capital, because that is the word, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word is lowercase, which I'm not supposed to do in a title if you know a thing or two about the English language, but oh well, I had to make it lowercase to show that it's different. The first word is the person, the Lord Jesus. The second word is that message which has come down to us. And that is where our joy comes in fellowship. So let me pray for us and we'll begin. So Lord, we've come to your word today, and it's the word we're after. Lord, we are after you, Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, it was seen by those first apostles, and it was seen by the brothers and sisters in this room. And Lord, we want to behold your glory through the word that you've given us, the scriptural word, the word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the word out of 1 John 1:1-4 for us today. And so we pray that you will do your work to make your people like your son by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I get to start with one of the easiest sermon illustrations I guess I've ever had, which is actually news. News I've wanted to share. News I've wanted to share all week long to everyone I've come in contact with, and yet I only have permission here and there to these people and those people, right? And actually I have told, see I broke the rules. I was visiting here with Brother Ivy's Sunday school class today, and we had just the three of us, me and Brother Ivy and also Rick was down there, and so I told them the news that we are having a girl. My wife and I, we're really excited, grateful to God there, and she's very healthy, and you know how it is, there's new, you just want to share it. You're wanting to get that word out, and then you've got to decide, oh, can we tell them? We haven't told our parents, you know, they've got to come after them, we got to tell this person first, and we want to be there for that, and no, this one has to be a FaceTime video call, and you're just, there's news that you want to get out. And you've got to be careful so it doesn't slip. Or can I tell this person? Do I have proper permission here? That kind of thing. And of course, the big news though is that the baby is healthy and all that. Well, similarly here, John has news he wants to get out. There is even a line here we're going to encounter in our scripture text today where he even speaks about at the end, the joy is completed. In this case, in his writing, in his communicating. This is the kind of news where the joy is complete, not just when it's taken in, but once it makes it back out. Right? We're familiar with that kind of news. The news that puts a smile on our face, or maybe even a serious posture because it's sorrowful news. But the news where we know it has to come in and then make it back out. So let's start just by reading verses 1:1-4. John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it. and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, first off, in verse 1, the plan is unchanged, the person eternal. The plan is unchanged, the person eternal. There is a plan and a person here in verse 1, we might say. The surprise, actually, is that verse 1 is not the one who was from the beginning. Both in our language and in the original here, it actually is more of a neuter idea, a thing here. That which, not the one which or who was from the beginning, but that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. And John actually masterfully shows over here that there's a thing going on here, that which was from the beginning, but also a person, something touchable, something seeable, something hearable, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plan is unchanged, the person eternal. We think an awful lot about our plans, our calendars, things like this. And if you've not already thought maybe about your Valentine's Day plans, husbands, if you're hearing me right, we're all in that area right now thinking about that. We've got to be people who plan. And then not only that, we're people whose plans get thwarted or who have problems or who have snowfall on the roads. And we've got to change a plan. We might have to go to plan B. Think for a minute about this idea of a plan A and plan B through some of these quotations. Here's a fellow named James York. He's a mathematician, actually, a professor of mathematics. He said the most successful people are those who are good at plan B. Or a lady here, Sarah Bronach. She's actually a very well-known author, best-selling author of inspirational children's and women's literature. Success in life is not how well we execute plan A. It's how smoothly we cope with plan B. On the other hand, a well-known actor like Will Smith, there's no reason to have a plan B because it distracts from plan A. Or Serena Williams, great athlete, tennis champion. If plan A isn't working, I have plan B, plan C, and even plan D. And last, the musician and screenwriter and actor Charlie Day says, thinking of plan B muddies your chances of accomplishing plan A. Well, how can we have all of these different confident quotes from accomplished people about the idea of having plan A and plan B? And actually, we probably resonate with a lot of those, and some of them are pretty contradictory, right? Some of them saying, you need a plan B. In fact, you should have a plan B and C and D. And some of them saying, no, don't have a plan B, because actually it just distracts you from plan A. Or, as actually another quote, which I should have included perhaps, was, oh, we have a plan B, it's to redo plan A. Why are we people who have to have all of these thoughts, on the one hand, allowing us to have some different plans, modify them, on the other hand, saying, no, keep your passion going, keep that passion for plan A, it was a good plan. Because we are limited. We're creatures. And this is really how creatures have to watch themselves, consider themselves, encourage themselves, because we have plans that come through and plans that don't. We have plans that have a good start and a bad ending, and vice versa. God has a plan from the beginning, a plan that is not thwarted by anything. In fact, even those who think they're coming up against it, even those who think they're quite successful against it, are in fact helping it along, very often unbeknownst to them. Even Judas, who betrays the Lord Jesus, is precisely a part of the story by which the plan of salvation would come to pass. John himself understands how he is caught up in that plan. We must understand how we are caught up in that plan. It gives us great comfort and encouragement to know that God's purpose in all the ages is even happening right here at Bat Cave Baptist Church. And so, he points out this plan is from the beginning, and the person who comes is eternal. So John makes us feel both the thing that the apostles, the eyewitnesses encountered as well as this person. See, these plans, however, they don't get touched. They don't get seen with eyes. And so Paul or John repeats these experiences of the senses, and he calls to the minds of his readers the experience of years-long discipleship, as well as their amazement at the presence of Jesus in his resurrection body. Maybe for us who've spent so much time in the Bible, you can imagine the dusty feet, the miles and miles of roads going across Palestine, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We could think about their amazement, their time with him, seeing and hearing and touching at the Sermon on the Mount. Or perhaps even thinking about the many times that touching was part of Christ's healing ministry, the miracles that John calls in his gospel the signs and wonders of the kingdom. We ourselves might think of how we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Or we would sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Because in this way, we're like the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there necessarily, but Paul says to them in that place, how could you, essentially, how could you leave the gospel that you heard because you're those before whom Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? But these were not eyewitnesses, the Galatians. And Paul is saying to them, essentially, Christ was preached. The word was shared. The Spirit actually gave you life in such a way that it is as if you were there. In one sense, it can truly be said, you were there. Christ was publicly presented, crucified in front of you. How could you abandon these things? And that is exactly what we encounter here in 1 John. There is a sense in which he is an eyewitness and we are not, and there is a sense, though, in which we are eyewitnesses just as he, because we are eyewitnesses of the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, we've seen the plan from the beginning, and we look forward to when in his resurrection body we do actually get to hear his voice. We get to see with our eyes and look upon and touch with the hands concerning the word of life. So number two, John is philosophical, but not highfalutin. These are these observations of the whole section. Maybe you've wondered how that word was written right there. There you go. He's philosophical, but not highfalutin. And what's amazing about John is how he writes with very simple words, but very tough sentences. I think about the words we've seen already. Very simple words. They're not very philosophical or something like that. We don't need to pull a dictionary off the shelf just to get through it. And yet the sentence is profound and deep, and we got to reread it several times, just like actually the opening of his gospel, which is very similar, almost like in a hallway hearing an echo, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it just, those words are so sensible, but those sentences are so difficult. Because he's philosophical, but not highfalutin. Makes me to think of Aesop's fables. I've always enjoyed those coming from the ancient world, even probably 500 years before Christ, though we're not exactly sure when Aesop, the Greek thinker, wrote exactly. Here's one, a good example of the way that he can fill it with so much profound meaning. One of my favorites, the grasshopper and the ant. In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart's content. An ant passed by, bearing along with a great toll an ear of corn he was looking to take to his nest. "Why not come and chat with me," said the grasshopper, "instead of toiling and mauling in that way?" "I'm helping to lay up food for the winter," said the ant, "and I recommend you do the same." "Why bother about winter," said the grasshopper. "We've got plenty of food at present." But the ant went on its way and continued its toil. When the winter came, the grasshopper had no food and found himself dying of hunger, while he saw the ants distributing every day corn and grain from the stores they had collected in the summer. Then the grasshopper knew it is best to prepare for the days of necessity. And it's best to prepare for the days of necessity then kind of becomes dense, right? Like a big knot in the middle of a board of pine. It's so dense in that moment because of the story. Well, here is John making one of his dense phrases. We all know what word means. We all know what life means. But John says, concerning the word of life. And word of life then becomes this dense phrase. We have to pause on the sentence as we hit him to say, concerning the word of life, what does this life mean? It's a life that it says in verse 2 is made manifest. John has actually used this phrase in some other places. I've included some here on your notes. The word of life, you'll see. The disciples will say of Jesus that he has the words of life. This is in John 6:68. Or John himself, in his prologue, as it's sometimes known, the opening moves there of his gospel, will speak of the Word, which was eternal. In the beginning was the Word. How the Word, even, is part of creation. I also love where the disciples will say to Jesus, when he says, will you also depart? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And it's obvious that it's not incidental. It's not that Jesus happened to read the right book or he gets his news from the right source. The whole point is that he is the Word who, as John says in his gospel, John 5, that he has life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted also to the Son to have life in himself. So he's the eternal Word who has life in himself, life abundantly, who is life. Well, of course, then when we get to see him and hear him and touch him, the words coming out of his mouth themselves will be life-giving words. And so in one sense, we could say the word of life is the capital W word, the word who is life, who has life in himself. But also by his plan, and in this moment, in the age of the church, between the time when Christ came in humility to die and be resurrected, and when he comes in power to put all things right, the word of life then is the word that John has begun right here, right now. Writing, testifying, speaking, urging others to repent and believe. Press into the kingdom. Concerning the word of life. That's what he, John, wants to talk about. That's what we should want to talk about. That's why number 3 observes the word comes through words. Now at this point in Christ's plan, the word comes through words. This is the way we get to know. This is the way we get to see who our Lord is. It makes me to think sometimes of Good King Richard, as he was known. I read a book actually this summer on the Plantagenet kings, which sounds a little bit fancy. Actually the longest reigning house of kings in the history of England there. But you remember it probably from the Robin Hood tales. Right, the Robin Hood tales come from the time when Richard was off into the Holy Land. He was out there in the midst of a crusade, but Prince John was taking over. Prince John was rather proud of himself. Prince John kind of made himself the king, as it were. And at that time, there were many people who had never even seen Good King Richard, or those who'd not seen him in years and years and years. At this point, the presence of Good King Richard, in one sense throughout all of England, was through words. Letters, writings, history, remembrances. He is not king here with us at the moment, but he is king gone off to crusade in the Holy Land with other kings of Europe. And in one sense then, Robin Hood becomes so important because he does embody the words. He takes on the words, the fact that he has a king, Good King Richard, and then embodies what Richard would desire rather than John. And we could say something similar is happening here. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now present to all on the earth, yes, by his Spirit as he has planned, but also through his Spirit-indwelled people, starting with John speaking to us and moving to us speaking to others. We do have to be a little careful with certain phrases or slogans, but they do have a purpose. And in this way, we could think of the one where people say, you might be the only Bible a lost person will ever read. And in that sense, you have brought in your body, that embodiment, that commitment to Christ, and then, yes, those words spoken, coming from the word written. It reminds me here of this phrase from the great preacher Jonathan Edwards. If you refuse to accept Christ as Savior, why is Christ to be blamed if he does not save you? And Edwards there was speaking exactly of those who've heard these words, this pattern of faithful testimony. what Paul says to Timothy is the pattern of sound words to which he, Timothy, as a preacher, has to keep. The last observation now, number four, life came. And I wanted to be a little like our brother John in that point, because those two words we would think maybe don't go together. Life. At this point, it's more of a fancy term, isn't it? We don't just mean life, like the life we'll see in about a month or two, when all of a sudden the buds start to spring out and flower, and this kind of life. Or the life when a kitten has a litter or something like that. Or, well, what life are we talking about? It's more like the principle of life, the word of life, the one who has life in himself, came. How do I get life? Well, life came to the earth. In this way, we could think of how salvation is not a timeless principle found by a guru who meditated long enough and creatively enough to come out with the way the world truly works that had been shut off from all of you. Salvation is not in some futuristic technology coming from an inventor that in Silicon Valley, if they'll just come out with some new piece of technology, there we will be saved from our problems. It's not a kind of psychological piece simply provided by a therapist. There's a place for careful thought. There's a place for technological advance. There's a place for psychological peace. But ultimately, we need salvation from an eternal word, and it comes through the man, Jesus Christ. That in space and time and history, all of history was changed when he came, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he was crucified on Calvary, when he was risen from the dead, appearing to his disciples on the Mount of Olives and ascended to heaven and sending his Holy Spirit. This is, in fact, exactly the reason why so many Christians will go to the Holy Land. Not because in some way you can't be a Christian without going to that place. Not because somehow it has a special power, but because it reminds us of the very fact that John has shown us here in Scripture. There was a place, there was a time, there was a moment, and this is where he came and accomplished the work for our salvation so that the gospel could be preached all across that world. He came in this one promise placed on the world, and he'll return to us again. Makes me think of the writer Francis Schaeffer. You may have heard of him, a great apologist in the last generation, sharing the gospel, a winsome person, a wonderful evangelist, interestingly, to many in college, many at that particular age, dealing with a lot of intellectual and philosophical ideas. He wrote a little book called Genesis in Space and Time. Well, his main purpose there was to deal with so many thinkers who said, oh yes, Genesis is perfectly good. The word of God, but like so many other things, it is that kind of mythological framework by which people understand the world. A good way of just having the right ideas in place, an origin story. Everyone's got an origin story. And Francis Schaeffer came in to say, no, if it wasn't in space and it wasn't in time, then it, in this sense, doesn't matter. How can it shape my life? How can it make a claim on me and all the world if it wasn't in space and it wasn't in time? And that is the message we proclaim of Christ. In a place, in space, in time, he's born, dead, risen from the dead. And that message must then go to all the world. So, we begin now application. 4 points, I guess, of observation. 4 points quickly of application. Seeing Christ demands testimony. You'll see that John here says he in this way needs to testify because in verse 2, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life. He can't hold that one in. It's the kind of news where you don't just quickly put it into some file back there in the brain, recall it if you need it, but it's got to come out. It's got, we saw it and we testify it and we proclaim to you. Do you see in verse 1, he piled up these verbs about the senses and the hearing and the seeing. And in verse 2, it's as if he said, we saw it. And that's now my quick way of referring to all that happened to us. But here's the important thing. We testify to it. We tell all about it. We proclaim it to you. It's a life-changing word. He goes on to say that the life here was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The process even by which the life with the Father is made manifest to us is now the words. The words that come to the church in preaching. The words that come to the church in teaching, in meditation, in prayer, in personal scripture study and reading. This is how we know Christ, in rehearsing even the word that he gave to us. But number six, or rather number two on the application, stick to the story. We want to stay close to those words. We're not trying to invent. We're not trying somehow to create a more sugary or tasty gospel message. We stick to the story. And that is what John is claiming here. We are proclaiming what we saw and heard. Think about maybe a court of law, right, where someone says, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? We're sticking to that story. And we stick to the gospel story passed down, even going all the way back to John. Another way perhaps we could say this is tell about what you have seen and heard. Or report. Don't invent. So many have tried to rescue the gospel. Or invent, be inventive, too creative perhaps. We do want to connect well with our friends and neighbors, people who are Americans in the 21st century. But we don't need to rescue the Bible. We don't need to rescue God's word, invent it, change it, make it more glossy or colorful in some way. It's like Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, who said that it just like a lion needs to be set loose. And so whether it is the pattern of faithful words here in our own copy of the scripture, or the reporting faithfully of all that we have seen and heard in our own lives, sharing our testimonies with another, we are reporting what God has done. In this way, it's almost like a mandatory kind of reporting, right? Right. So many of us are even in lines of work, in jobs, where we need to report in a mandatory way if a particular crime has taken place. Or we could think of just how all of us, if we saw some kind of a smaller crime, a misdemeanor, we might be able to report it, we might not. But if we're witness to a murder, we know the way in which our heart demands report. You saw something, say something. And here it's demanding this report. We're sticking to that story and telling this is what God has done in my life. We believers have been participating in faithful gospel sharing from the very time when Christ walked this earth. There's a singer-songwriter. Her name is Martha Munizzi, and she wrote what I thought was a perfect lyric to capture this in our own lives. Not just as we're testifying all that we've read in the Word, but also as we're testifying what Christ has done for us. She writes in her song, "What he's done for me is so amazing. The love he has for me I cannot explain. All I know is I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I know he will do for you what he's done for me." Amazing love. Amazing love. Amazing love. "All I know is I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I know he will do for you what he has done for me." And you hear the way our sister Martha has appropriately said, not empty promises about how life will become a bed of roses or you'll get to go on to heaven in flowery beds of ease, but he saved me, he showed me amazing love, and I know he'll do for you what he's done for me. Why? Because he promised it in his word. Because he's been doing it generation after generation after generation, as Christians have faithfully proclaimed that word, he has given us his word and promise that he will save and show amazing love that those who are blind will now see. And so John has said of this kind of speech, this kind of speaking like Martha does there, like we all will do throughout the week, that in fact this is a fellowshipping or a participating. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Have you noticed how often he kind of goes back real quick? It's like the little cars that often show up in the nursery, where the car can't run on its own, but if you run the car on the floor about 4 times, it builds up momentum, and then you place it down, and it just takes off. You know, it doesn't need batteries, doesn't need a remote control, but you just run it and run it and run it and then let it go. And John does that over and over again, right? "That which we've seen and heard." And he comes back a few verses later. "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The word fellowship here a significant word in the Greek language, actually. So it's actually become popular in Christian circles. We think about this word koinonia. You may have heard a Bible study at some point labeled a koinonia Bible study or something like that. Fellowship. Participation. Think about the way in which you might be a partner in a company. You could think about the way in which someone has maybe a fellowship in a particular kind of business or corporation. But also how it is an intimate word, like family fellowship. How that person is connected to the others in terms of their relationship and their love. Well, all of those things are bound up with this special word, koinonia. It makes us to think of how Christ and all that he is has become ours in our marriage covenant to him as the bride of Christ. But also all the sin that was ours has become his, crucified on his cross and buried in his tomb. This fellowship, even that John is pointing to, is the fellowship that transformed us and made it so that his account was credited to us. So we have fellowship with Christ, and this is how we extend the fellowship. Like a family reunion getting larger and larger. Like a family picture growing and growing and growing. So there's fellowship extending out as that fellowship is to one another all the way back to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That fellowship is, yes, with the Father. That fellowship makes our joy now complete. So number 7 says participate in the mission to fellowship in the relationship. There's an active verb action, we could say, participating in that mission through fellowshipping. And then in 8, learn and practice the joy cycle. Because John concludes with, we could say maybe a bombshell, something big, something that really changes a little bit the flavor of the whole 4 verses. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The cycle is not closed until he has shared it. The cycle's not closed until he has shared it. And actually, he's not yet used the word love, a key theme word throughout this. But what I would say to us here, this love is already being prepared for. What he's going to teach us about love is already sort of in place in the opening moves, in the foundation deep underneath. Because when we share this good news, in his case, when we write, when we publish it with our lips, when we fulfill our joy, we're loving others. There is, in that sense, no more loving thing we could do. So this joy cycle, we could say, well, what did he have? Hear the word, lowercase w, right? Hear the word of the gospel. Know the word, uppercase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word, know the word. See the word in action, what he's doing by the Holy Spirit. And then 4th, tell. Telling of it, publishing far and wide the good news of salvation completes our cycle of joy. I want to point out as we conclude, even this difference, we could say, between happiness and joy. There's nothing wrong with being happy. We want to be happy, appropriately so. But happiness here, we could say, reveals an internal reality. We're happy because a team wins a championship. Duke and North Carolina fans are happy one way or the other based on what took place. Happiness is a thermometer emotion. It reveals what's going on inside. Joy is a thermostat emotion. It sets the temperature inside based on an external reality. Joy is a thermostat emotion. You see, it sets the temperature for what we feel by what we know is true outside of us. And in this way, we could say, by what we know is true in the gospel, we set the temperature for the joy inside of us, and we complete that joy by sharing it. We complete that joy by words. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want to have you as our vision, as we will even sing right now. And in this way, we want that vision to fill our eyes. And then as we go from this place, to fill our mouths. Oh God, will you do this work by your Holy Spirit? I even think of the way in which Jesus, you in John 15 mentioned that you would send your Holy Spirit. and that these very apostles, John himself, that they would write. May we now do the same thing, taking those writings, your scripture, your word, taking also all that we've seen and heard you to do in our own lives and testify to others. Maybe, Lord, we feel like we have the power of speech or a gift for it. Or maybe we feel like Moses that we don't. But either way, the calling in this way is simple. Genuinely, purely, lovingly, joyfully, to report what we have seen you to do. To tell about what we've seen and heard. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.